We're in Ephesians. We're going to be in chapter 6. We're going to be looking at verses 21 to 24. And today we're going to say goodbye to a wonderful book that Paul has written, a letter really, a letter addressed to the Ephesian believers. As you know, at the end of every letter, there are concluding remarks and salutations, and you know, we read that and we think, well, these certainly don't have, there really aren't very many elements of that seem to have any applicability to us. But I think even as we look at these last few verses, verses 21 to 24, we're going to see that Paul is maintaining his pastoral outlook as he sends his final greetings to the church. And because there is a pastoral element to Paul's words, there are certainly applications that we can make as well. So let's read the passage together, and then let's look at the look to the Lord in prayer. Verse 21: "But you, that you may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, and that he may comfort your hearts. Peace to the brethren, and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We thank you, Father, for using him in the formation of the church and using him to proclaim many new truths and revelations that he had received from you. And Father, we thank you for the fact that you have recorded these for us, for our admonition and our learning. Father, we pray that you would now have your will and in our hearts and lives as we look into your word. We pray that your Holy Spirit would teach us, challenge us, convict us, correct us. We pray that your will would be accomplished this morning. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In order to talk about this last passage, I feel like I need to give you an introduction to the letter of Ephesians. And so let me do that. Just indulge with me for a moment. I think it's necessary for us to remind ourselves of the historical background of this letter, something that I did when we started, but let's refresh our minds. In the spring of, or autumn of 52 AD, Paul was on his second missionary journey. And he arrived in Ephesus, and he only spent a few short weeks there, maybe a month, and then he moved on, even though he was well received. In his third missionary journey in the spring of AD 53, Paul again traveled to Ephesus. He got there roughly in the summer of 53. And while he was in Ephesus, Paul had a very fruitful ministry in the city of Ephesus, and he was there for almost 3 years as he ministered in Ephesus and to people of Asia as they were coming to meet him in Ephesus. And while he was there, the church progressed, and the church grew. But as the church grew, then there was greater opposition. There was opposition from the worshippers of Diana, and eventually Paul left. In the spring of 57 AD, while he was close to Miletus, the city of Miletus, close to Ephesus, he met with the elders of Ephesus, and they came to meet with him, and they expressed their concern to him because they knew he was heading off to Jerusalem. They knew that it was going to be dangerous for him in Jerusalem. Nevertheless, he did travel to Jerusalem, and there in Jerusalem, he was apprehended by, or we should say that there was an uproar because of the hostile Jews in Jerusalem. As a result, Paul was imprisoned in Caesarea for 2 years, And as he went to trial in Caesarea, he thought that his trial was going in favor towards the antagonistic Jews. And so he appealed to the Supreme Court of Caesar. From there he was transferred to Rome. And there he was imprisoned in a house arrest for 2 years while he waited for his trial before Caesar. And while in prison, Paul wrote this letter to the Ephesian believers. He also wrote the epistles to the Colossian believers, to Philemon, and to the Philippian believers. And so at the time of the writing, roughly 5 or 6 years passed since Paul had seen the Ephesian believers. And so they had heard about Paul's travels by this time. They had heard that he made it down to Jerusalem, that he was in prison, that he now was in Rome. And understandably, they loved this man who wrote this letter to them. Naturally, they were concerned. And so they were praying for him. The thing to remember, as I mentioned last week, the thing to remember regarding Paul's imprisonment was that Paul was not imprisoned simply because he was preaching the gospel per se. He was imprisoned because of his ministry or for his preaching of the mystery of the gospel. And there is a difference there. See, the Jerusalem Jews were hostile to Paul because in his ministry, as he was proclaiming the gospel, he did not require Gentiles, that is non-Jews, to become circumcised and follow the law of Moses. That was the issue. So following the resurrection and the ascension of our Lord Jesus Christ, God began to build a new spiritual building called the Church of Jesus Christ. We saw that in chapter 2 and 3. And Gentiles and Jews who received Christ as Savior were united into this church. And so God used Paul to teach that the Gentiles who received Christ as Savior were on the same spiritual plane as the Jews who received Christ as their Savior. And the angry, unbelieving Jews in Jerusalem were upset because Paul was not requiring those Gentiles to live under the Mosaic system. Secondly, let me remind you of the reason why Paul wrote this letter. Obviously, it should go without saying that, first of all, that Paul wrote this letter to instruct the church in Ephesus. Makes sense, since we've gone through it. We saw all of the instruction that Paul wanted them to have. But we can break that down a little bit further, and it's still pretty general, but in chapters 1 to 6, he wrote about their salvation, which resulted in unity. So those who receive Christ as Savior are united to God because of their salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But those who receive Jesus Christ as Savior are also united with other believers in the church. And therefore, all believers are equal. None are second-class spiritual citizens. And so that was in chapters 1 to 3. Where he talked about their salvation and the resulting unity that they had with God and others. In chapters 4 and to 6, he taught them how they were to now live for God's glory. See, since they were saved by God, they needed to know how to live for God. Paul himself said that since we are saved by grace, we are now his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And so in chapters 4 and following, he tells us, okay, now here are the good works that you need to live by. And since they were united to other believers, they needed to know how to interact with other believers. And so chapters 4 to 6 have a local church emphasis. That is, it's dealing with issues related to members of a particular assembly. He wrote to the assembly in Ephesus. And he is telling them how, as an assembly, they can live and work and worship and serve together. And therefore, living for God's glory by worshiping, serving, and interacting with other believers must be done within the context of the local church. So he wrote to instruct them. But he also wrote to ask for their prayer. In chapter 6 and verse 19, he told them that he too was involved in spiritual warfare. He too was facing Satan and Satan's opposition. And he too needed strength. He needed to put on God's armor, and therefore he asked them to pray for him in his hour of trial. Lastly, he wrote them in verses 21 and 24 here to introduce to them a Christian worker and to extend to them his best wishes. And so the first thing that God wants us to learn from this passage is that you must be interested in missions. You must be interested in missions. It's going to take me a while to get to the idea here, so you'll have to figure out, where is he going? How did he get that? Paul sent this letter to the church in Ephesus. Notice in verse 21, "But that you may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known to you, whom I have sent to you for this very purpose, that you may know our affairs, that he may comfort your hearts." And so Paul sent Tychicus. Now, obviously, they didn't have quick modes of communication back then. Letters, they relied on letters. You know what that is? That's a piece of paper where people took this crude instrument and they scratched some characters on it and then they sent it to someone. We were just talking about emails and communicating with people. Nowadays, you know, that kind of thing seems so archaic. That's all they had. They didn't even have Canada Post. They had to rely upon people to deliver these messages. And so Paul relied upon messengers that were reliable, and Tychicus was his man. Tychicus was personally selected to deliver this letter, and so he had to travel from Rome all the way to Ephesus, which is now modern-day Turkey, in order to deliver this relatively short letter to this church. Tychicus would personally update the church on Paul's condition. Notice in verse 21, "that you may know my affairs and how I am doing." Notice verse 22, "that you may know our affairs." So Tychicus would give them information not contained in this letter. See, Paul didn't put in this letter issues relating to his personal situation. You know, there's some ambiguous references to his chains, etc. But he didn't write about his personal situation at all. Paul's letter certainly didn't fill in any information regarding his ministry while he was in Rome, which did continue even though he was imprisoned. And so Tychicus, notice this, he said in the latter part of verse 22 that by doing so, Tychicus would comfort their hearts. The Greek word translated comfort can be translated comfort, but it also has a different nuance. And that word comfort can mean to encourage, to the point of exhortation. So the question is, what kind of information is he giving? And what will the result be? Is he just simply giving information that's going to comfort them, soothe them, calm them down? Or is he giving them information that is going to encourage them and exhort them to continue? My take on it is the latter. See, there wasn't much about Paul's situation that would have necessarily been comforting. I mean, he's still in jail. He's still waiting. I mean, there's not much that he could fill them in. You know, he can't send Tychicus and say, "Tychicus, go and tell them about all the good times I'm having in Rome. You know, I visited the Colosseum and things like this." No, there wasn't anything that he could really, you know, day one, while he was sitting around his house. Day two, he sat around his house. Day three, he sat around his house again.
So his life wasn't changing drastically in that level, though obviously he did have people visiting him. And so it's not necessarily personal news that Paul wanted them to receive. The news of Paul personally would have brought very mild comfort. He's still living. But the news of the progress of the gospel would certainly have been encouraging to them. And that is why he said, I'm going to tell, he is coming so that he will tell you how I am doing and how we are doing, or our affairs. Not just me personally, but our, the group that I'm with. And we know from the book of Philippians that Paul's prison ministry was very fruitful. And Tychicus informed them regarding Paul, his condition, obviously, but more so the advance of the gospel. And he used that information to encourage them in their perseverance. So here's the point. Paul specifically sent Tychicus so that Tychicus could inform them regarding Paul's condition. Why? Because Paul knew that they were interested in the gospel. I mean, he doesn't say this kind of thing to those churches that seem to be antagonistic towards him. Here is a church that was concerned about him and his ministry. And so he is writing and he's sending Tychicus so that Tychicus could fill them in, because Paul knew their concern for him. See, there's something unusual that happens when we get saved. You know, before our salvation, we're not concerned about our salvation, let alone the salvation of others. But after we trust Christ as Savior, all of a sudden, we are concerned about people receiving Christ as well. When we receive Christ, then all of a sudden we're burdened. You know, what about my parents? What about my loved ones? What about my children? What about my friends? What about my co-workers? We want them to hear the good news as well. And we become concerned for those who are immediately around us, those with whom we have personal relationships, but also those who are around the world, as these Ephesian believers were concerned about those people in Rome. See, our hearts are encouraged when we hear about people like the Coelhos in São Paulo. We like to hear about their progress. You know, we don't get to hear a lot about their day-to-day activities. You know, we don't hear about what she cooked for dinner that day. Or what interesting thing they got to go see in São Paulo. In fact, we don't hear a lot about, you know, talking to him on the phone. I recently made some comment and he said, oh yeah, we were in an accident again. I said, what? And I said to him, wow, that's the second time. And he said, no, it's the fifth time. In 7 years. I mean, it sounds like they're wonderful drivers back down there. But we don't hear about those things. They are personal issues with them. But when they communicate to us, they're communicating to us on the things that are of greater importance. And that is the progress of the gospel. And so we like to hear the progress that they're making, the people that are getting saved, the believers that are being baptized following their conversion, and how those people are joining into that church and becoming active servants within that church. We get excited when we hear that. And so the question is, why do we get excited? Why are we encouraged when we hear that news? We're encouraged because we hear that God's will is being accomplished. We know it's God's will for people to hear the gospel and to be saved. We know it's God's will for those believers then to be baptized by immersion. We know it's God's will for those new converts then to be introduced into a local assembly and to be discipled and to grow and to serve. And so we get excited. And we're excited because what is taking place down there is taking place up here. When we receive Christ as our Savior, and we are baptized, and we join a church, and we begin serving, we get excited when someone else is doing the same. And so the point is, when we're obedient to the Lord, our heart rejoices to hear of the obedience of others in other parts of the world. See, if we're not obedient to the Lord, then the obedience of people somewhere else, it won't be thrilling to us. And so here was a church learning how to live for God's glory. And they were excited when they heard news of other churches being established and strengthened, and believers following the Lord. And so the application, genuine salvation, results in a genuine concern for the salvation of others. When we receive Christ as Savior, we are going to be concerned about the salvation of others, whether that be locally or around the world. Secondly, the advance of the gospel will encourage you if you are submitting to Christ's lordship. I mean, if you are walking in obedience and you know that there is nothing that you're being disobedient in, then you're going to be excited when others are likewise walking in obedience. I mean, Paul himself said that the very purpose of the church is that Christ would be glorified through, God would be glorified through Christ in the church. And so we're submitting to the lordship of Christ. And so when we submit to the lordship of Christ, we're excited to hear about others submitting in obedience to God. Thirdly, if you are genuinely born again, sin and disobedience in your life is going to cause you to be less than excited about the obedience of others. I mean, admit it. If we are struggling against God and we're hesitating to take His Word and apply it to our lives, we're certainly not going to be excited to hear about someone who is walking in obedience, because that's going to convict us more. And so, God wants you to be interested in missions. But secondly, He wants you to be a faithful servant for Christ. A faithful servant for Christ. In this section, Paul introduces to them a man named Tychicus. He said, "But that you may know my affairs and how I am doing, Tychicus, a beloved brother and faithful minister in the Lord, will make all things known." And so he says he is a brother and a faithful minister. Here is a good example in Scripture where a believer who is traveling to another church is dependent upon a letter to verify his character to the church to which he is traveling. The early church relied upon that kind of communication to make sure, okay, he is a believer, he is connected to that church in such and such a city, he is a member in good standing, he's brought his letter of introduction. Obviously, this involves more than that, but it certainly does include it. Paul is introducing Tychicus. He would be the one delivering the letter. He would be the one coming into the assembly and ministering to them on some level, because he would encourage their hearts. And therefore, Paul needed to vouch for his character. Here is Tychicus. Found him on the street. He's willing to go. I sent him. No. Here is Tychicus. He is a beloved brother. Now, the word brother can refer to a natural connection, but Paul is not saying, "This is my brother. We share the same mother." The word brother could be used in a national sense. Here is Tychicus. He is a fellow Jew. But Tychicus wasn't a Jew.
There is a third way in which brother is used, and that is in a supernatural sense. In other words, that this man Tychicus received Jesus Christ as his Savior, and therefore he was a brother to Paul. He's a beloved brother. But not only is he a brother, not only is he a believer, but Tychicus was a faithful minister. Tychicus had become a helper to Paul about 8 years prior to this. And Tychicus had, in situation after situation, proved himself to be faithful and dependable to Paul. And now letters needed to be sent to these churches. And Paul selected Tychicus. He knew he could rely upon Tychicus to get the message to the people. And so he employed Tychicus in this gospel-related task. You know, Paul liked to take men with him on his journey who were faithful, who were dependable. I mean, that only stands to reason, right? You're at a workplace, and you know those who are dependable and trustworthy and those who are not. And man, those who do not pull their weight, they're a thorn. You know, Karis is in school, and some of her experiences in school remind me of some of my situations in school. I used to dread those group sessions. You know, here's your group project. Because invariably, in that group, there would be someone who would rely upon everyone else to do the work, and he'd get the credit. Do you get a good impression of that person when he's unreliable? No. And so it is with Paul here. Paul liked to take with him men who had proven themselves faithful. He selected Timothy because the church I can't remember the name. Starts with an L, I think. Said, look at Timothy. And he took him on his missionary journey. He selected Tychicus likewise. And Tychicus had proved himself to be faithful and mature. But remember John Mark? They brought him back from Jerusalem before the first missionary journey. They brought him to Antioch, and they were ministering in Antioch. Then they went on their first missionary journey. But it wasn't long after the beginning, as they began their missionary journey, that Acts chapter 12, maybe 13, tells us that John Mark defected. He no longer followed them, no longer was serving with them. And John Mark's failure so affected Paul that when Barnabas suggested to take John Mark on their second missionary journey, Paul refused. And so strong was that contention or that difference of opinion between Paul and Barnabas that they had to split and go their own ways. Years later, after John Mark had proved himself to be faithful, he wrote to Timothy, "Get Mark and bring him. He is useful to me in ministry." See, John Mark had been unfaithful. We don't know what the situation was, but he was not ready for the task. And therefore he was unfaithful. And ultimately he was discouraging to those whom he was supposed to be helping. There's something very discouraging to those who are, when someone is not dependable. Think about Proverbs 25:19. Confidence. Confidence in an unfaithful man in a time of trouble is like a bad tooth and a foot out of joint. A toothache is a painful experience. Walking on a sprained foot is not pleasant. Placing confidence in someone who later proves themselves to be unreliable is like having a toothache. Ouch, that hurt. I'm not going to do that again. I'll look for someone else to help me next time. And so the point is that Paul often spoke highly of fellow ministers. And he did that so that
people, in this case this church, could have confidence in Tychicus, but he also did that to give the church, Ephesus here, an example, a tangible example to follow. Here is Tychicus. He has my stamp of approval. Follow his example. And so Tychicus is mentioned because he is an example of loyal service to God. And that is what Paul has been challenging us to do all throughout this letter, to be faithful to God who has saved us. See, Tychicus knew what God wanted, and he faithfully fulfilled his duties, and others could depend upon him. And so God expects you to follow in that same pattern. He expects you to be faithful to God's will, to his commands. See, if you're not faithful to what God has commanded you, it doesn't just affect you. You know, you think your decision to fully follow God or not is just going to affect you, but it affects others around you. It affects those who are watching you. Remember that the emphasis of this letter was that salvation results in living to honor God, specifically in the context of the local church. And so God wants you to follow the pattern that has been displayed through this book. You might be here today and you might not even be saved. Well, the way in which you enter the church is through salvation. You need to receive Jesus Christ as your personal Savior. There's no other way that you can be saved and go to heaven, let alone become part of His church. But then once you are saved, He wants you to be baptized. He wants you to identify in membership with the local church. Why? So that you can say, I'm a member. No, so that you can serve in that church. So that you can worship in that church. So that you can fellowship in that church. So that you can interact with believers in that church. A few months ago, I pointed out this very thing to someone. You're not being faithful to your local church. And his response was, then I'll leave. But that's the wrong response. I mean, if God is convicting us about our lack of faithfulness, then the right response isn't, well, I'll leave so I'm not convicted anymore. The response is, okay, you're right. I've not been doing what God expects me to. Then I will change and grow. And so the point isn't that if you have been unfaithful, then you should leave. The point is that we are all growing in our knowledge and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we take steps, there are steps of further of obedience and faithfulness, and we must continue to make progress. We must never, ever get to the place where we say, I've arrived. I have nothing more to contribute. So if you have been born again, God expects you to demonstrate new life through a life of service, through a life of good works. You can't be saved by good works. You can't be saved by doing good things. But once you are saved, you must have good works. He is calling you to that. And good works are defined by God's will and His commands, not by what we decide are good works. Lastly, God wants you to respond in obedience to His word. God wants you to respond in obedience to His word. Paul gave them a letter telling them how they can live the Christian life. And now he is calling them to respond properly to his letter. Notice in verse 23, peace to the brethren and love with faith from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen. And so verse 23 represents Paul's salutation, an expression of his desire for their well-being.
Now, for the sake of emphasis, remember again, in chapters 1 to 3, Paul wrote to them about their salvation. Through salvation in Christ, we are united to God and we're united to other believers. In chapters 4 to 6, we demonstrate true unity through our interaction with fellow members of our church. Notice verses 23 and 24 are to be understood in that light, in the context in which they are given. Paul wished peace to the brethren. In Ephesians, Paul used the word peace, first of all, to refer to objective peace. That is, believers have peace with God, and we have peace with God because of past deliverance or salvation. Because we've been saved, we now have peace with God. We are no longer in a position of natural hostility with God. Likewise, because we've received Christ as Savior, we have peace with one another through Jesus Christ. So he talked about peace in an objective sense, but that's not what he's referring to here, because they've already got that. They're already believers. They already have that kind of peace. In this context, Paul is expressing his desire that that local church would experience peace with one another. An experiential peace with one another is the result of experiential peace with God. Notice chapter 4 and verse 3. In chapter 4 and verse 3 is where he begins to talk about unity. And in chapter 4 and verse 3 he said, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So they were to strive toward unity through a bond of peace. In other words, unity within the church, functional unity, practical unity within the church, is the result when people are enjoying peaceful relations with one another. That makes sense. If we're at odds with one another, we're not going to be peaceful with one another, and there's not going to be unity in the church. So peaceful relations with one another can only come about, though, when we are walking in a peaceful relationship with God. You can't separate our relationship with God and our relationship with other believers. That means that we experience peace, or our experience of peace is dependent upon our present obedience to God. We won't experience this kind of peace with God if we are walking against Him in disobedience to Him. And if we're walking in fellowship with God in keeping His word, keeping His commands, we'll have peace with God. And if we're keeping God's commands, guess what? We're walking rightly with one another, and we're walking peacefully, and that will result in unity. And so if you're in disobedience with God, your lack of peace with Him will be demonstrated in your lack of peace and unity with believers within your local church to whom you are accountable. There's no such thing as walking rightly with God and yet wrongly with man. They are connected. And so, peace to the brethren. Experience peace in the local assembly. But you can't experience peace in the local assembly unless you are walking peacefully or in a peaceful manner with God in obedience to His word. And if you're following His word, you're going to love one another. And that is why Paul said also, love with faith. Peace is the result of love. Love for God will result in love for others. Love for God results in us obeying His commands, and that includes working towards God's best for others. Again, you can't separate love for God and love for man. As we love God and we keep His commandments, and as we love others and we seek God's best for them, then our assembly will be filled with peace, which will result in
unity. And then God will be glorified.
And so peace and love are from God, the Father, and the Lord Jesus Christ. And that reminds us that all our spiritual blessings come from God. They're not a result of what we do. They're ultimately and finally a result of God. And that is why Paul said in verse 24, "Grace be with you." Grace be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. So Paul also wanted them to experience grace. Now, sometimes grace in the Bible refers to saving grace. We sing about God's amazing grace, and typically we are focusing in on His saving grace that saved a wretch like me. But sometimes grace refers to enabling grace. And I think we saw that starting Paul's emphasis on enabling grace. I think it started either in chapter 2, verse 19, maybe even chapter 1, verse 19. Enabling grace. See, they were already saved, so they didn't need God's saving grace. They needed God's enabling grace. See, God's enabling grace is what enables us to take God's word and to apply it to our lives. We cannot just hear God's word and say in our own strength, "Yeah, that's right, I need to do it." We need God's grace. And so he says, he wishes for them to have the grace. But notice, grace is given to all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ. That phrase, "all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ," is an emphasis upon or a reference to believers. All believers are referred to or characterized by love for Christ. In fact, 1 Corinthians 16:22 says that any person who does not love Christ is eternally cursed. So believers are God lovers, they're Christ lovers. That does not mean that all born again believers love Him equally. To those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you believers, so that you can follow God's word. Then he says, in sincerity. The word sincerity is better translated as unceasing or undying. And the idea there is that believers love Christ in an unceasing or an undying manner. This does not mean that all believers have the same level or intensity of love, but that all believers love Christ and they love Him eternally. Now, it almost sounds wrong to say grace is extended to those who love Christ, because that makes it sound like grace is conditional. However, the very reason we have undying love for Christ is because of His saving grace. And because we have an undying love because of His saving grace, He continues to grace us with the ability to serve Him and obey Him. See, God gives enabling grace to born-again believers so that they can walk in obedience. We are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. He is creating us as His workers, as His servants, as His faithful followers. And so if God has saved you, He wants you to walk according to His instructions given in this letter. Ignoring the instructions is called disobedience. He wants you to live in obedience to Him so that you can demonstrate love toward other members in your local church, and that is going to result in peace, and ultimately unity, and God will be glorified. And so in these last few verses, which seem like kind of a tack on the end, Paul is saying to us that we need to walk in God's enabling grace for love-prompted peace. We are dependent upon God's grace. We are called to obey Him, but it is obedience through His enabling grace. In order that our body of believers here might walk in love, prompted peace with one another, so that unity is the result.